the scripture reading in Mark chapter 1, and I love this in Mark chapter 1. In fact, if you look at our Emmanuel Institute logo, you'll find that Mark 1:17 is a part of our logo. And the scripture reading said, Jesus told His disciples, "Follow Me and I will make you..." See, you did it. Many of you did it. I don't know if anybody got the change there. I like Mark 1:17 because it's different than the other gospel renditions. Matthew says, "I will make you fishers of men." But Mark 1:17 says, "I will make you become fishers of men." What's the difference? What's implied? What's implied is this. You may not be a fisher of men when you come to Christ, but Christ can make you what you aren't. And that should rob all of us of those excuses we give. And we say, "Well, I just don't have the talents or the gifts." You know what? Jesus says, "I'll make you become that." The same way He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Do you believe Jesus did that? Let there be light? Then let me ask you this. Do you believe Jesus can make you a fisher of men? How many of you believe Jesus can make you a fisher of men? Now, saints, I know that even as we're doing this Emmanuel session, and Pastor West says there's still time, but if you're not able to come, that doesn't mean Jesus isn't still calling you to reach souls for His kingdom. This world that we are in a mess. The things that we as a church have been talking about for 160 years plus are happening right before our eyes. The coming of Jesus, the judge standeth at the door. And if there's ever been a time for us to say, "Lord, here I am, send me," it's now. And that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit today. I want to kneel and ask God to bless our time in His Word. I want to invite you to bow your heads with me as I do so. Father in heaven, Father, we thank You for the confidence You've placed in us and entrusting us with such a wonderful thing as sharing the gospel with the world. Father, we don't respond to that call because we have inherent talents and abilities, but we do it because we trust that You can use the talents and abilities You've given us, whether great or small, to make a difference and lead people into Your kingdom. Father, as we turn our attention to Your Word this morning, I pray the Spirit of truth would lead us into understanding the truth and applying the truth to our lives, for we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to start out with me in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to Matthew chapter 16. And in a strange sort of irony, I want to share with you something that I actually first learned in this church here in Lansing. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Now, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but this is the passage where Jesus asks His disciples who people say that He is, and they answer, and then He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And you remember Peter's answer. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus told Peter he'd spoken rightly and that his response was prompted by the Spirit of God. And then Jesus says these words in Matthew 16, 18. Matthew 16, 18, He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, I have to confess to you that for the longest time when I read this verse, and Jesus said that I built My church on this rock and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, I always pictured the church kind of huddled in safely behind the gates, and the gates were protecting us from the devil and all his angels. But here we were, safe inside the gates. And it was right here in the Lansing Church when Amazing Facts had come several years ago to do a series. And during the day, the ministers were here, and Pastor John Ross with Amazing Facts had shared this verse, and he shared something I never thought of. And it's right there, right before my eyes and your eyes, and that is that the gates in this passage are not the church's gates. If the church is huddled behind the gates and the gates are protecting the church, they're the church's gates. But the Bible doesn't say they're the church's gates. They're the gates of hell. These are the devil's gates to keep you and me out. And what Jesus is saying here is Jesus is portraying His church as He established it, not as a church on the defensive, huddling safely behind the gates, but a church on the offensive, going out and marching in through the gates of hell, breaking them down and rescuing souls for Christ. Wow, I mean, I couldn't believe it. I've read this so many times, but it's right there. Jesus never intended you to be passive as a Christian. He's given us a mission. I know how it goes. We get nervous when we think about that. Some of us more than others, we say, well, I'm not really good at that kind of thing. Praise God, Jesus makes us become fishers of men. I want you to read a statement here. And this statement is found in the book Christian Service, among other places. It says here, the great outpouring of the Spirit of God. We talk about that at Seventh-day Adventists, and rightfully so. In fact, we ought to talk about it more, about the coming of the latter rain, right? That's what we're talking about here. The great outpouring of the Spirit of God. Have you ever heard people say, boy, when the latter rain comes, then we'll be active. Well, I know I'm nervous now, but when the latter rain comes, then everything's going to break loose. Well, yeah, but follow along here. The great outpouring of the Spirit of God, which lightens the whole earth with His glory, will not come until we have an enlightened people that know by what? By experience what it means to be laborers together with God. When we have entire wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, that's talking about going out and seeking and saving the lost, God will recognize the fact by an outpouring of His Spirit without measure. And I'm not going to give you a laundry list right now of all the reasons I hear in Adventism about why the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, but I don't hear too many people bringing this one up. Oh, the Holy Spirit's held back because we haven't done this and we haven't done that. Look, right here it is, from the pen of inspiration. God, when He sees the church active in the mission of Christ, then He will recognize the fact by pouring out His Spirit. Then God will recognize the fact by an outpouring of His Spirit without measure. But this will not be while the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. Well, I know what we do. We say, yeah, I'm so nervous about this. And honestly, Pastor, look, I'm just one person. This is what I hear a lot of. I'm just one person. What am I going to do? What's one person going to do? I've had people tell me, I want to tell you how blessed you are to be in the Michigan Conference. I don't know how many of you have been out. I know some Seventh-day Adventists in Michigan who feel like they're restrained in Michigan. And I know people outside of Michigan say, well, you Michigan people, you got a conference there is so, you know, I don't know. Conservative is a word that they use, but just restrictive and everything else. You get around a little bit. Let me tell you something. The truth is restrictive to our lusts. The truth is restrictive to sin. And anybody who stands for it is going to be considered restrictive to sin. But I'm going to tell you something about Michigan and my experience here. I've pastored in Ohio. I've spoken around the world. Michigan, right here in the Michigan Conference, they believe in the mission of Christ. And repeatedly, the leadership here is working on initiatives and directives to try to get the message out. Emmanuel Institute is the training school of the conference. The conference invests in this training so that the lay members can get trained to give the message and hasten the coming of Jesus. I appreciate that. We want to see this happen. But there are a lot of places, and there are places even here in Michigan. There are a lot of places. I've had people say, Pastor, I want to get things going, but man, my church isn't that active. Not a lot of people believe in giving our message anymore. And I'm just one person. And whether here or somewhere else, I hear that all the time. I'm just one person. What can I do? Oh, we of little faith. We of little faith. How many of you realize Jesus didn't start with 12? Jesus didn't start with 12. He went out by himself and then He called this one and He called that one. It wasn't just like, hey, there's 12 guys in a group. Hey guys, come on, follow me. Boom, there it is. He went one by one and He built up. But Jesus wasn't hindered when it was Him by Himself. And then when it was, you know, James and John, and then it was, you know, Peter, and then it was Matthew. He wasn't hindered and say, well, we don't have enough guys yet. Why? Because He was clear on His marching orders. You and I need to be clear on what Jesus has called us to do as His followers. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. My brother Jim, when he and I became, he shared this in the class this week. And when we were converted and came into the church, our church was doing absolutely nothing in outreach, the church that we joined, I'll leave nameless. We didn't wait around and say, well, when's our church does something, then we'll do something. Because as soon as Christ saved me, I knew I had to. I'm going to say that wrong. I was going to say I knew I had to tell somebody else. But it wasn't even about knowing I had to. I wanted to. When I had that joy, I couldn't stand having that joy by myself. Other people had, hey, did you hear? Hey, but listen, it's exciting. It's exciting what Jesus has done for me and what He's done for you. And I want you to notice this statement here in Gospel Workers 192. It says, in every new field, patience and perseverance must be exercised. Be not disheartened at small beginnings. It is often the humblest work that yields the what? Greatest results. As I said, we have little faith. Well, you know what God has done for us? God has given us stories in the Bible to give us confidence in what He can do. And you'll find that these stories in the Bible, now some of my favorite stories in the Bible are the battles of the Old Testament. I'm going to share one of them with you this morning. And not because I like battles so much, but because it was always against these totally impossible odds, right? You've got David against Goliath, where Goliath is bigger and stronger, and then the army isn't behind David, and he's got to fight against the king and everything else, and yet God brings victory to David in that situation. But let's go to Gideon, right? Here's Gideon, who wins a battle against 135,000 plus Midianites with 300 guys. You have the children of Israel who don't even have to go out to fight because an angel of the Lord smites 182,000 Syrian soldiers in the middle of the night. Why does God put all those things in the Scripture? Because He's trying to help us to understand that God plus one is a majority. And when you've got God on your side, you don't need to fear anything. And you can be nervous about sharing. Hey, listen, let me tell you something. The disciples of Christ were nervous about sharing. Really? You go to Matthew 10:28. Most of us have heard Matthew 10:28. The Bible says, do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hellfire. You remember that text? You know what Matthew 10 is? That's when Jesus sent the disciples out to witness. And I asked the class this week, what kind of person do you say don't be afraid to? Afraid ones, right? You don't go to bold people and say, hey, don't be afraid. What are you talking about afraid? You talk to scared people and say, hey, don't be afraid. Now, why would Jesus need to tell His disciples not to be afraid if they weren't afraid? Don't think you're going to get out of having to give them commission to people to share the gospel with people because you feel a little nervous. The disciples of Christ felt a little nervous. But they had faith that He was able to overcome their weaknesses. Do you? Do you? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 13 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now this story is one of my absolute favorites in the Bible. It's the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And we're going to get the setting of our story in 1 Samuel 13, starting in the first verse there. Now 1 Samuel 13 verse 1 says this, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. Now I think that's actually a little bit more confusing than you'd find in the New American Standard words it this way. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now verse 2 though says this, Saul chose for himself how many guys? 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Verse 3 says, and Jonathan did what? He attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now let me just give you a little bit of an introduction here. Israel at this time has been in a situation where they were subservient to the Philistines. They paid tribute to the Philistines. They did not fight against the Philistines, and that was the way they had peace. So you could live peacefully in your villages as long as you abided by the rules of the Philistines who had charge over you. It's interesting that in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen White tells us that Israel had just become acclimated to complacency. They're used to being ruled over, and it just kind of had, they got used to it. We're being ruled over by the Philistines. They got used to their way of life. But Jonathan wasn't used to it. And you'll see this as we go on through the story. Jonathan thought to himself, why are we subjected to these godless armies? And so Jonathan took his troops and attacked a garrison of the Philistines. Now this hadn't happened for some time. And as soon as it happened, the word began to spread. Oh, the Philistines, it's that tall Saul attacked the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines were irate. And the word got around through Israel. What do you think the Israelites did? You think they're like, yeah, it's about time. Jonathan, you idiot, what are you doing? You're ruining our peace and tranquility here. Well, the story unfolds. It says in verse 5 and gives us, as we go through this, you're going to find little pieces that keep making this situation more dire. You'll see what I mean. Verse 5 says, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people what? As the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Now, I have to comment here. It's interesting, some of the new translations, if you're reading a newer translation or like an NIV or an ESV or something, it'll say 3,000 chariots. It could go either way. Scholars debate over this, and it's funny how modern scholars always want to slim it down a little bit. They say, well, could be 30,000 chariots. Well, 30,000, who could defeat 30,000? God can. Still says people were as sand on the seashore in multitude. How many did Israel have? You remember what Saul reserved for himself there? We just read it a few verses ago. How many did Saul reserve for himself right there in verse 2? 3,000. 2,000 with him and 1,000 in the other place with Jonathan. 3,000 soldiers against people, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand of the seashore in multitude. And incidentally, all of these guys are really ticked off now at you. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites. You're an Israelite, and now one of your leaders, Jonathan, went over and stirred up the hornet's nest. And you've got 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, soldiers as the sand of the seashore. You've got 3,000 soldiers ready. And hey, let's call everybody together. Let me ask you, what would you do? What would you do? Pray, right? Well, pray because before you prayed, you did what? Panicked, right? You're not just going to, oh, I think I'm going to pray. You're like, oh! And you're going to pray. These guys are going to wipe us out. I mean, I want you to picture this, folks. This wasn't a Cold War. These armies came in, and I don't know about the Philistines. I know, for example, in the, which army was it? When Sisera and his host came against Israel in the book of Judges, historians tell us that they had on their chariots, they had swords that would go out 6 feet on either side, and they would ride through the foot soldiers and mow them down like grass. How would you like to face that? So now you've just stirred up these kinds of things, and they got 30,000 chariots. Now that communicates a different picture, doesn't it? You are way outgunned here. And these guys are coming for you. So it says in verse 6, this will help you to understand verse 6 a little better. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed. No kidding. Then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. Okay, let's paraphrase that. They hid where? Wherever they could find. They were obviously unsettled by this whole thing. Terrified would be a better word. Verse 7 says, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Okay, now you got a little bit of the picture. Now I'm going to jump over to verse 16, but there's a little piece in there that I've got to share because it fits into our story. Samuel, the prophet, had promised Saul that he would meet him at Gilgal when this crisis came. He had predicted that. Saul was waiting for Samuel, but Samuel didn't come when Saul expected him. And this could be a whole nother sermon. But Saul decided, as he was, understand here, the people were panicked. They were hiding. They were not only hiding, but some of them were defecting. They're just going over to the enemy and saying, "Hey, surrender, man. I don't want to be subject to, you know, this massive warfare." Okay? So you have Saul, who's thinking, "What am I going to do to fix the situation?" And what Saul decides to do is he decides to go and offer sacrifice to God. Now, you have to understand that he was a king. He was not a priest, and it was not lawful for him to do that. But Saul decided he was going to go and conduct a worship service. And let me just connect the dots here. There are people today who, when they see the people defecting, they think the way to get them back in is to liven up the worship service or do something a little different that they're not lawful to do. Jazzing up church is not going to get the people back in. We need to understand something today. I've seen this. I talked about my brother and I, when we first were converted, and it was about the same time that we came back into the church, and we attended a church at the time that was called a celebration church. And I don't know if they even use the term anymore, because a lot of our churches have just gone down that road. And the idea was, the young people are leaving, we need to win the young people back into the church, and how we're going to do it is we're going to have more livened up music, and shorter sermons, a lot of singing, and more instruments, and things like that. That was the mindset, okay? Folks, listen to me. That was happening when I came in the church, when I was in the church in Ohio. 20 years ago, it had already been happening. I can say, at least from the time I've been in, it's happened for the last 20 years, and it hasn't done any good. Now, I'll tell you what I've seen. I've seen it coming into Michigan, and here in Michigan, we think it's a new idea. Because we're a little behind on that, because we're a little more conservative here in Michigan. I know Michigan members say, we need to do some of that. Let me tell you something. It's been tried. And it wasn't just 20 years ago. Right here, the king says, "Hey, I'm going to do this. I'm going to get people excited about church." Well, you can get people excited, but they're not excited about church. The Holy Spirit excites people about church. And we've confused something here. We have confused form with substance. You can have, I'm not going to say, listen, there are conservative worship services that need to be adjusted. When you feel like you're in a funeral, that can change, okay? But you don't have to stop singing hymns to do that. Now, I don't want to get off into all that, but here's what I want to say. You can have a conservative form of worship, and you can have a liberal form of worship, but they're still forms. Form does not make spirituality. Substance makes spirituality. And the church needs to be infused with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And incidentally, you can't do that without a burden for seeking and saving the lost, because that was the Spirit of Christ. Great Controversy says His Spirit is a missionary spirit. Well, you're going to see this at play in our story. Saul said, "Hey, I'm going to fix this situation. Samuel didn't come when I thought he was going to come. I'm going to go and offer sacrifice myself. I'm going to change up the worship service. I'm going to get people back in the church." Well, it didn't work for him. You're going to see that. Jonathan had an idea too, and I think his idea was a better one. Now we come to verse 16 in the story. Verse 16 says, "Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboam." Okay, so the Philistines have split up in three companies, and they're just going to come in from all sides and just totally demolish the Israelites. Now look at verse 19. It gets even better. We're already grossly outnumbered by the enemy, right? Look at verse 19. "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make," what? "Swords or spears." That's a little bit of a problem in a battle. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's what? His plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. So the Philistines didn't let them make weapons. So not only are you grossly outnumbered by your enemy, but you have no weapons and they have all the weapons. Oh, wait a minute. Take it back. You have farm equipment. Right? You got three guys with farm equipment going against the sand, people numbering the sand of the seashore. Verse 21, and the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares and the mattocks and the forks and the axes and to set the points of the goads. So it came on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. Sorry, I take it back. They had two. Two pieces of weaponry there. Or maybe four. It says sword or spear, so it could be one of each. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now here is our setting for what happens next. In verse chapter 14, verse 1, let's just keep on going here. It says, now it happened on one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his arm, come, let us... Let me back up here a little bit. Now, they're already really outnumbered by the enemy, right? Let me ask you a simple question. Why was this person called an armor bearer? Okay, because he would keep the armor of the soldier. Why wasn't he a soldier? They need soldiers, right? I'm going to tell you why. Because he wasn't old enough to be a soldier, or he wasn't trained enough to be a soldier. That's why he's an armor bearer. He was not trained as a soldier. That's the whole point. I want you to get this clear in our story. Jonathan is not going to another soldier. Jonathan goes to the armor bearer. The young man, it says, who bore his armor. And he says, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. I want you to settle into this for a minute. Okay? Picture the scene. You're grossly outnumbered by your enemies. They got all the weapons. You got no weapons. They've got the chariots, they've got the horsemen, and now here comes, you're not even a soldier. And the soldier you're carrying the armor for comes up to you and says, hey, what do you think? Let's go over and shoot the enemy. What do you think? Are you crazy? Right? What would you say? Notice it says in verse 2, but he did not tell his father. Jonathan didn't tell his father he was going to do this thing. Sitting, verse 2, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 2,000 men, right? He had 3,000, he sent 1,000 with Jonathan, and he had 2,000. Oh, no, wait a minute. He started his innovative stuff to get people back in the church, so he's up to 500 or 600 now, right? No, 600 guys. That's what he has left. Saul and his 600 men. Verse 3, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, Ichabod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, I don't know specifically what that's addressing. I think it probably is addressing the fact that on that ephod was a breastplate, and on that breastplate were two stones called the Urim and the Thummim, that the priest could inquire of God about certain things, but nobody thought to inquire. Bottom line is, the priest was with them and the soldiers there and everything else, but nobody knew what was happening just yet. Behind the scenes, here's Jonathan with his armor bearer. Verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other was Senna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Now, I appreciate these details because from an archaeological standpoint, we get a good idea of where this battle took place. And I want to explain that the Philistines' garrison was situated up on a hill There was a valley down below, and any enemy had to approach from the valley. There was no easy way up to the plateau where the Philistines were. You had these sharp rocks that wasn't easy to climb and bring a bunch of soldiers up. So they knew they weren't going to have some big army of 100 or 1,000 or whatever coming up and taking over their garrison right away. So they felt pretty safe up there. This is the garrison that Jonathan says, hey, let's go and sneak up on them. Now notice what happens next. Verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come over to the garrison of these circumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Now, why does he bring up circumcision? What was circumcision? That was a covenant sign between God and his people. What's Jonathan saying? Don't miss this. Jonathan's saying, I don't care how many guys they have. We are the ones that are God's covenant people. They don't have a covenant with God. They're done for. Jonathan was not looking with the eyes of sight, but the eyes of faith. He wasn't saying, well, you know, the thing is, I'm just not that great of a soldier. I mean, I'm okay, but I can't, the same way as we do. I don't know. I go out and witness, but I don't say everything just exactly right, and I don't always remember. Jonathan wasn't looking at himself. Jonathan said, we're on God's mission. And we've been in subjection to these guys too long. And he tells his armor bearer, let's go on over to the garrison of these circumcised. And notice the next words. It may be. He doesn't say it will be. God does not guarantee us in this life that we're going to have a long and prosperous life. There come to diseases or disasters or whatever else. The importance is being faithful in the time you have. Jonathan, listen to me carefully, and if you miss everything else in this message, don't miss this. Jonathan was not content to sit idle and do nothing while a battle was going on. How about that? Friends, we're in the midst of a great controversy between the forces of Christ and the forces of evil. Which side are you on? You can't just sit through it. Jonathan said, look, let's go over. It might be that the Lord will fight for us. Just like Daniel, the three worthies, right? The fiery furnace. We're not going to bow down to your image. Our God can deliver us, but even if He chooses not to, we're still not bowing down. Oh, I love that. That faith of Jonathan. Let's go over. It might be that the Lord, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. God doesn't need numbers. He just needs a committed person who will trust what He can do. Do you believe Christ can do great things through you? I'll tell you, He wants to. Now notice verse 7. I love verse 7. So his armor bearer could have said anything. Are you out of your mind? Forget it. I'm going home. But the Bible says in verse 7, so his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. You know what just happened? One man wasn't content to sit around and do nothing, even though everybody else was, and he got up and he went to work. And he went to somebody else and said, you want to go with me? And that one man's faith inspired a second man. That armor bearer wouldn't have gone by himself, but because one decided they'd do something, now he's got two. Amen? I am with you according to your heart. Then Jonathan said, it gets better. It gets better. Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. Wait a minute. I thought the plan was sneak up on them. And they wouldn't see us. Oh no, we're going to go out and say, here we are. Doesn't sound like a great plan. Let's show ourselves to these men. What he said. Verse 9. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus to us, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord, what's that next word? Will? has delivered them into our hand. And this will be a sign to us. Now this is risky business right here. He's saying, look, we're going to go, we're going to show ourselves. If they say wait and come down, we're going to stand there and we're their prisoners, whatever they decide to do to us. Are you willing to risk it? Yeah, we're going to do this thing. But if they say come up to us, guess what? The Lord's delivered them into our hands. It's done. The victory is ours. Now this is what Jonathan says. Now notice verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Now my marginal reading says, I'm looking for it here, and you probably have one. Teach you something. It means to make an example. What they're saying is, we're going to come up here and we're going to make an example out of you. Okay, two of the Israelites decided they're going to come out of their hiding place. You guys come up and we're going to make an example of you, what we're going to do with all of Israel. Now that would have terrified a lot of people. Well, what do you think about Jonathan? What do you think he heard? I'm going to tell you what he heard. Come up. Why? Because that was the sign. Folks, as soon as he heard the words come up, what did he say to the armor bearer? If they say come up, God has delivered you to our hands. When he heard the words come up, go on and threaten me all you want. You guys are ours. Come on up and we'll show you something. Verse 12 says, then the men of the garrison said, Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, come up to us and we will show you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Oh, isn't that so great? I love that. Powerful. And I don't know that I need to read the rest, because I'm going to read the rest. But we know that the Lord, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. In verse 13 it says, and Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer. Remember, I told you it was a tight spot to get up. There was no easy way. So they went up the hard way. He went up with him and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. Verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now, most of you don't have this experience. I doubt anybody has this experience, going to battle on horseback. But you probably, some of you have read a little bit and understand that if you're an army and you're out on a field, and you're battling and you got chariots and you got horses, and the ground starts quaking, what's that a sign of? That's horses' hoofs beating the pavement and reinforcements coming. And the book Patriarchs and Prophets tells us indeed there are reinforcements. The armies of heaven were coming. So those guys, because of their faith in what the Lord would do for them, the armies of heaven were right there with them. You think the armies of heaven are going to abandon us on the battlefield when we go out to witness for Christ? There's no way. The ground began to quake and the Philistine soldiers panicked and began to turn on each other. Let's continue on. It says in verse 16, now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked. What were they doing? They're still sitting there doing nothing. Waiting for something to happen. Well, it was happening. It says, the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. And they went here and there. Can you picture it? What is that looking like? The multitude's melting away. Here comes the soul. Ah! Right this way. Ah! Isn't that what I want you to envision it. They were panicked and people were running everywhere. And here's Saul and what's going on? I mean, they're waiting to get massacred by the enemy, and now they're running all over the place, terrified. They went here and there. Then Saul said, verse 17, who were with him, now call the roll and see who's gone out from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the Ark of God here. Oh, now's the time. We're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to take it in the battle. Wait a minute. God is already in the battle. Verse 19, now it happened when Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they what? They went. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country. These are those who defected, right? That Saul was trying to win back with his innovation and didn't do it. They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. Whew! Wow! That is incredible! And it's not a fairy tale, friends. And it's not something that happened way back then. It's happening just now, every time you go out and witness for Jesus. Did you know that? Hey, God can save by many or by few or by you. Do you believe it? And notice what happened. Saul, Jonathan, one man who had faith, just one, he could have easily said, like we do, well, I'm just one person. What am I going to do? I'm going to pray. Hope that. No, he went out in faith and did something, and his faith inspired the armor bearer's faith, and they went out and God gave them victory, and that inspired Saul and his soldiers, and then that inspired the people who had defected, and then that inspired the people who had hidden, and next thing you know, the whole church is united because they got serious about the mission that Jesus gave them. You think that can happen again? Saints, I tell you, that's what we're waiting for. That's what we read about the Holy Spirit's outpouring. God can save by many or by few or by you. Notice this statement from the book Christian Service. It says, when churches are revived, it is because a big group of people, what's it say? Some individual seeks earnestly for the blessing of God. He hungers and thirsts after God and asks in faith and receives accordingly. He goes to work in earnest, feeling his great dependence upon the Lord, and souls are aroused to seek for a like blessing. Souls like the armor bearer. Souls like those who had defected to the enemy, right? They see what's going on and say, I want to be a part of that. Souls are aroused to seek for a like blessing, and a season of refreshing falls on the hearts of men. It only takes a spark. It takes one person who's willing to believe in the Word of God and go forward in faith. Are you willing to be that one? I'd like to hope today there'd be a lot more than one. Boy, that'll be awesome. And I'm confident that that is the case today. In the statement to say this, personal, what kind of effort? Individual, this is the same statement, individual effort and interest for your friends and neighbors will accomplish much more than can be estimated. It is for the want, or we would say for the lack, of this kind of labor that souls for whom Christ is perishing. You don't need the church to decide it. You don't need the board to vote it. You don't need Pastor West to approve it. Go to your neighbor. Go to your coworker. Go to the checkout clerk at the grocery store and tell them about Christ. Notice this statement here. You say, but I'm nervous. I get scared. Notice this, Minister, page 500. Many become, what's the word? Inefficient by evading responsibilities for fear of failure. Thus, they fail of gaining that education which results from experience and which reading and study and all knowledge otherwise gained cannot give them. There's certain things that just going out and doing it will give you that nothing else can. When we get afraid and we let our fear keep us back, we're only hurting ourselves. We don't need to be afraid. Education, page 271, tells us this. All who engage in ministry, and that's not talking about professional ministry. If you read the chapter, in fact, that was an assignment, and I expect all the students have read that, the life work. The life work chapter, if you've never read the life work in the book Education, read that. That chapter, the life work, is describing what the life work is of every believer in Jesus Christ. I tell young people all the time, like, I don't know what's God's will for my life. Read the life work. It's there. All who engage in ministry are God's helping hand. They are co-workers with who? The angels. Rather, they are the human angels through whom the angels accomplish their mission. Angels speak through their voices and work by their hands. Did you know that when you go out and witness for Christ, angels speak through your voice? Well, I'm going to tell you now, it doesn't feel that way. Oh, I can't tell you how many times I've gone out and I've said, I try to witness and then I think I could have done that so much better. I said the wrong thing. And oh man, you know what I'm doing? I'm criticizing the voice of an angel. Because my lack of faith is not reminding me that it's angels who will work through me. There's not a single human being that is going to win a soul to Christ. It's a divine act. But the angels are going to use you and they're going to use me. They need to. And they long to. You're going to see that in a minute. Angels speak through their voices and work by their hands. And the human workers, that's you and me, cooperating with heavenly agencies, have the benefit of their education and experience. Who's they? The angels, right? You say, oh, I don't know enough. Hey, guess what? Angels know enough. Isn't that what it says? You go out in the name of Jesus and you got the angels' education. You say, I don't have a lot of experience with it. Right? There's no excuses left after that one. We're co-workers with this. I love this statement from Desire of Ages. It says, with almost impatient eagerness. Almost. Because impatience, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. The angels wouldn't be impatient. But if it could be said that there's anything that makes the angels impatient, what is it? With almost impatient eagerness, the angels wait for our cooperation. And I envision the angels of God 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, the Bible says. And they're waiting to go and win the souls that we're praying for and we love. And like, can I get one? Can I get one? Is there one of the church members? And we're just like, oh, I don't know, I'm so nervous. Finally, one of us says, okay. And the angels are like, boom, they're there. Angels of God, with almost impatient eagerness, wait for our cooperation. Why? For man must be the channel to communicate with man. And I've told our students this week, listen to me, brothers and sisters. There are people that each one of you can reach that I will never be able to reach. Not just for proximity's sake. Not just because you work with them and I don't. You have characteristics. You have traits. You have talents. You have things about you that sometimes you think are weaknesses that God is actually going to use as strengths. Must be the channel. But we're only a channel. Can't you be a channel for the Lord? The angels are waiting almost impatiently. Man must be the channel to communicate with man. And when we give ourselves to Christ in wholehearted devotion, angels rejoice that they have voices to reveal God's love. Powerful. The last statement I want to leave you with is this one here. Christian Service, page 89, tells us this. Heavenly angels have long been waiting for human agents, the members of the church, to cooperate with them in the great work to be done. They are waiting for you. How long must they wait? Brothers and sisters, the time is at hand and the coming of Jesus is here. And people need to know Him and be ready for that day. It reminds me of a story, one of my favorite stories, about a man who had taken a cruise. And this was back before these ocean liners were lit up like small cities. The man got seasick. And he had to go down to his room, to his cabin on the ship. Now, he had a porthole window there. Well, that happened to play. Because, see, as he was there in his room, he opened that window to give some fresh air. And he heard a splash. And then he heard a shout, "Man overboard!" And as soon as he heard it, you know, he was one of those guys that when there was an emergency, he just jumped to it. And when he heard that man, first thing he did is he got up out of his bed like he was going to go help and immediately remembered he is down in his room because he's seasick. And he was so queasy and he couldn't stand on his feet. And he made his way over to the window. Now it was dark out at this time. And he looked out the window, but he couldn't see anything. And he heard splashing around and he heard some talking and some chatter. And his stomach was just in knots. Now not just because of his sickness, but because he was so anxious about what was going to happen to this person who fell in. Were they going to be able to save him? So he took a light and he went over by the porthole window and he looked out and he tried to see where he heard the noises coming from. But he couldn't. The noise died down. He went back and laid down on his bed. Couldn't sleep all night, tossing and turning, wondering what ever happened to that man who went overboard. In the morning, he was feeling better. He was up early. First thing, he was up on the deck of that ship. He found where the captain was. He ran to the captain. He just had to know. He said, "Captain, are you the captain?" He went up to the captain and said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Captain, did you get that man last night? Were you able to save that man and pull him back in?" And just then, there was a man who was sitting on a deck chair right there who spoke up and he said, "Oh, yeah, they did." He said, "I was the man." "Oh," he said, "that was a terrifying experience. I lost my balance. I fell over the rail. I was in the water. It was dark. They couldn't see me. I didn't think they'd be able to rescue me, but somebody shined a light out a porthole window, found me and pulled me in." Listen, saints, you might have nothing but a little light, but Jesus Christ wants to use that light to win souls for His kingdom. Will you let Him do it? Will you let Him do it? God, many or by few or by you. How many of you want to raise your hands with Him and say, "Lord Jesus, send me. Use me to win somebody for your kingdom." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven. Oh, Father, what powerful and encouraging words we have first from Scripture, where we see that you are not limited except by our unbelief. And then, Lord, in these reminders that your angels will go before us and prepare the way, that they will go with us and speak through us, that they're waiting almost impatiently for us. And Lord, I know there are those here today who may feel that they have nothing but a little light, that they feel they can't hardly do. What can one person do? But Lord, I pray today that your Spirit will make clear in their hearts and minds that you can do everything through one who has enough faith in what you can accomplish. Here we are, Lord. Send us. Here I am. Send me. This is our prayer today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.